Good morning. I've given this speech probably four or five times in the last 2 weeks, and every time it's been an hour and 15 minutes. So pray for me, right? I got to cut it down to half, literally on the fly. Are we on? Well, we'll wait for that. When you get to heaven, what are you looking forward to seeing? What? Jesus, what about him? This is a real question. I want to hear answers. When you get to heaven, what are you looking forward to? Why his face? Why? Yeah. Yeah, good. Someone else, what are you looking forward to? Tell me your thoughts. These are a big hug. I am so looking forward to the big hug. That might even make me cry right now. I love hugs from my family. How much more am I going to love a hug from Jesus? Anything else? His look of forgiveness. Yeah. Right now it's faith, right? Then you're going to see. How about his voice? What does he sound like? Or when you look at it, you're like, that's Jesus? That's Jesus? That's Jesus. He's like going to be, yeah, I kind of get that a lot. You know? I mean, millions of people have walked before you and I. And they've seen Jesus, right? They're with him. That's a real thing. I want to sit down and talk to him. I want to listen to just what he has to say. Not just written from the word, but the words, his instructions. Dine with him. I want to see how he eats. I know that sounds all weird, but it's a behold moment, isn't it? When you behold something, you take it in. Behold literally means to see. It's used almost always as an imperative, which is a command that says, look here. Right? You get it when you hear things like, whoa, or that's amazing, or who's that? Makes you stop and look. It could be something like a cheering crowd. We were at a baseball game, my son and I, recently, and a crowd was cheering, and we're kind of like, what's the action? Because we weren't seeing it. It could be everyone looking up. I was actually walking in Target, and this guy was walking out here like this and looking up the sky, and I'm like, what are you looking at? So I looked up with him. He says, isn't they beautiful? I'm like, yeah. Or something shiny, right? You're just going somewhere, you see something, and all of a sudden, poof, hey, I want to see that. One of my favorite moments recently to behold was my son was playing baseball, and he cracked one over the right fielder's head, and I heard the crack, and I stood up out of my chair, and I watched the whole thing. Another behold moment is when my firstborn came. I was by my wife, and I looked at her to get permission. I said, can I go see my daughter? And she's like, yes. So I walked over to the table, and I was like, whoa. Like, that's Addison. My favorite behold moment was my bride. We got married in Los Gatos. Rick was marrying us. She had this very long walk. I don't know why we chose the long walk, but we did. It was a nice facility. And the whole entire, probably 150 yards, it felt like, she was walking down, and I was just like, I was so intense, apparently. Someone did a message on it afterwards and put my picture of my face up there. Just like, why? Because she was stunning. She's still stunning. I actually, four times this week, I counted, I stopped and beheld my wife. Just looking at her. She's absolutely beautiful. And I'm not just talking about her look. I'm just godly. That will always be my favorite behold moment. Until I see Jesus, no offense, but I know you're okay with that. What happens after the first year of marriage? Reality sets in, right? Newness wears off. Same beautiful person, like my wife, but behold moments tend to get transplanted or not so much set aside, but you get more life moments than you do behold moments. And not that they're not sweet and not that they're not valuable, but you get those life moments. That's going to happen with Christ. Not that we're not going to have amazing stuff to see because we have a new heaven and a new earth and a whole bunch of things we're going to do when he's free for a 1,000-year reign, but you're still going to have more life moments with him than you are behold moments. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Okay, that I've been pondering this a lot lately, and I really wonder, when you die, are you going to go straight to see Jesus' face, or will you be escorted to him right away? I don't know, but you will have that behold moment I can't come up here and say this is doctrinally true, but I really believe strongly that you're going to have that behold moment, just like anyone who's ever beheld Jesus will have that moment. And then it says there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the lamp, light of the lamp, and the light of the sun, because the Lord will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and over. So you will move from your behold moments into forever, right? You're walking with them now, so you have a relationship. That's going to shift into that one behold moment, or all those moments, and then forever and ever. So you're going to have life moments. Like it says here, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, and we will fully know. Okay, so that's going to happen. It is inevitable. And we have to come to this thing, because one of those life moments is giving an account of your walk to Jesus. And that's what today is about. It's actually very applicable, because we just talked about Jesus' second coming and the revelation and kind of processing that through. But now we have to think about, well, what are we going to do in preparation for that? So what I want to try to do today is kind of smear the lines, but clear the lines of what people might think is, well, what is it about? What's it like? And I want to try to set up a foundation for it, and then I want to get to a lot of exhortation. Let's start off with judgment, because this is everyone's favorite thing. It says, the one who believes in him is not judged, okay? If you choose not to believe in Christ, you go this way. Those that choose not to believe in Jesus, okay, they've been judged already because they've not believed in the only Son of God. They go this way. When you go this way, your judgment is the next verse, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey God, the gospel of God. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of Lord. Okay, so that's what's happening. You have to the right and you have to the left. To the left is the great white throne of judgment. To the right is the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment happens both ways. So whether you like judgment or not, doesn't matter. Judgment is coming for both the Christian and the non. The great white throne is the judgment of unbelievers. It's talking mostly about what they believe. It's an internal thing. They start off with their deeds and their actions. And I really think what God's trying to do there is to say, okay, these are the things you did. Now let's get to the reasons why you did them. And he's going to point out to the fact it's because you didn't believe upon Jesus and the gospel that he brought. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It's about what we did. So just to be clear, we are born separated from God. We are unclean from sin. By the blood of Jesus, we are made clean. And then after that, we choose holiness to be separated from things that are unclean. Okay, that is an internal process. That's something you do as you try to get closer to the Lord. But then there's something after that called godliness. And that's what people see. That's what we're talking about at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether your deeds will be burned up, whether they're wrought in God or not. Because they're looking at something. And I'm kind of unpack that a little bit. So here we're going to talk about the judge. Location, purpose, timing, participants, rewards, and a whole lot of preparation. So I'm going to kind of zoom through things so I can get to the exhortation, because I know that's what you guys came to hear, is for me to tell you everything you need to do. All right, simple question, just to clear up things, okay? Not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. So according to this verse, who is the judge? Jesus, okay? Simple, straightforward. I, Paul, have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. So according to this verse, who acknowledged Jesus as judge? It's written in red. Paul, thank you. Good. He ordered us, the apostles, to preach to the people and to testify solemnly that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Okay, according to this verse, who acknowledged Jesus as the judge? The apostles. Good. Okay, we're all reading. So who judges Christians? If Jesus, the apostles, and Paul said that Jesus is our judge, and we're supposed to continue to devote ourselves to their teaching, what then must we conclude? Jesus is our judge. Okay? I know it sounds kind of obvious and simple, but I want to make things obvious and simple for the foundation about why we're doing what we're doing. Okay, so where will we be judged? This is kind of the cornerstone verse to this particular doctrine. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where this is going to happen. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may receive compensation. What is compensation? Someone tell me. Alan, what's compensation? Romans 6:23 is? For the wages of sin is death, right? So it sounds different. You got this thing. It doesn't matter if you go to the left in the great white throne or you go to the right at the judgment seat of Christ. There's compensation here. There's something going on. One is a separation from God. The other one is receiving rewards for service done in the name of Christ. So either way you go, some kind of compensation's happening. When will we receive our rewards? This is an important concept because we're starting to unpack a little bit more of the judgment seat. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to reward to each one as his work deserves. So we're not going to get rewards until we're with Christ. That makes sense? Because his rewards are with him. If you're not with him, you're not going to get the rewards until you're with him. And just to kind of support this a little bit more, it says, when will we be with him? It says right there, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And that goes back to the point is, once you die, you're going to be with Christ. Whether you're escorted to him or whether you see him right when you die, I don't know. I can't say that for certain. But that's what's going to happen. So if you don't die, when will you be with Christ? Well, we've been talking about that. We're talking about meeting the Lord in the air, which is referring to what? When you meet the Lord in the air, you're being what? Raptured. Okay, so you have two ways you're going to meet the Lord. You're either going to die and meet him, or you're going to be raptured and meet him up in the air. I think I prefer the rapture. I think that would be kind of cool to take part in it. I don't know. I guess we'll see. So then, when will we judge? Well, if Jesus' rewards are with him and we're not with him because we're not dead and haven't been raptured yet, then we must speculate that what about Jesus? That the judgment seat of Christ comes after the rapture. That's the reason why we set up this doctrine. Let's just kind of do a few more verses. It says, around the throne with 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. We just sang about that this morning. Which, by the way, that was a wonderful worship set. Thank you guys for those that were up here. Really appreciated that. It was very timely. It was given to her, the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen were the righteous acts of the saints. So this looks like rewarded people who are dressed and have been looked like they have been rewarded. And this is happening after the rapture. Another point here, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So judgment starts with us, but we're not judged until we're with Christ. This is the reason why we say we must be with Christ, and then it's possible that it's after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ happens. At the judgment seat is when you give an account and receive compensation for the things that you've done. Then later, the judgment, the great white throne of judgment, happens to the people that are unbelievers. Now, we've all know this stuff, so let's kind of process. Who comes there? For we must all participate, or must all appear. Who is we? Christians. If you claim to follow Christ, you're headed that direction. I took this quote from Dr. Doug Bookman, professor in Old Testament Bible exposition from Shepherd's Theological Seminary. He says this, the New Testament is explicit that the judgment, or what's called the Bema seat, is of Christ. It is exclusively for believers. This is made manifest to the allusion to the Bema seat. In the world of the New Testament, the Bema was a raised platform usually mounted by steps, used to make public pronouncements and to award prizes. In the Grecian games, the umpire or referee sat on a Bema seat, and from that seat he rewarded those contestants who had run so as to obtain the prize. That seat could be a judicial bench, but Paul employs the term in its more prominent social sense, referring to a prominent elevation from which honor of various sorts, like political, athletic, or civil, was awarded or withheld by the presiding official. So let's say, for instance, you're in a contest. You are a contestant, so that part is good. But as you compete with other things, and then you sit before the judge and say, okay, what rewards comes up? You can say, okay, you're first, you're second, you're third. You get honorable mention for that one thing you did. The rest of you, you get nothing but thank you very much for being contestants. So awards are handed out, but sometimes awards are withheld. Sometimes awards are withheld, even though you're still a contestant. So what's going to happen to a believer at the judgment seat of Christ? Each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I had this one guy tell me once, there's no loss in heaven. Sorry, it's not what the Bible says. You have received salvation, okay? If you're a Christian, that's a behold moment. That's good. But you're moving on from behold moments into life moments. Those moments are meant to count for Christ's sake. Those are the moments of godliness, which I will unpack here in a second. If you don't live a life for Christ, you're not pursuing godliness. Not pursuing godliness means when you sit down at the judgment seat of Christ, you will suffer loss even though you will be saved. Let's just make this clear. Believers can't lose salvation, but you can lose reward. Can't lose salvation, but you can lose reward. We're talking, again, what an external state is here. We're talking about godliness of individuals and churches. Let me see if I can unpack that. Here's the reasoning. The one who participates, who practices the truth, comes to the light so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed, or what is called wrought in God. So that when some say, like, this performance happened, they're saying the credit goes to the person for which the performance was given, Jesus. That's saying, like, that person did that. That was godly right there that I saw. Now, we all know that when we're trying to do something for Christ, not everyone acknowledges it as godly right away. But when will they, Brian? One day soon. If they're not a Christian and they don't see you acting godly because they don't know what godliness is, it doesn't really matter. At the great white throne, God will bring everything to light and says, well, I put this person here. Why didn't you listen? And he will see that was godliness in the moment. He will expose all those things. Christian, everything you stand for in the name of Jesus may not be recognized right now, but I promise you, according to the word of God, everything will be brought to light. And all godliness that was put out will be shown as godliness and brought forth. That gives me a little bit of courage to press on, right? Here's the first example of godliness. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. So you may believe that I am in God and God is in me. What Jesus is basically saying here is, look, okay, you don't believe my testimony, fine. But look at what I'm doing. He healed entire villages. There was nothing had ever occurred and nor has ever occurred since. What he did in those 3 years of his public ministry. People were looking at that going like, this is crazy. Like, we're seeing people raised from the dead, leprosy's gone, lame is walking. Like, all these things are happening. And they knew it had to be from God. And Jesus is saying, look, it's from God. She's trying to argue, I am God. Look at the works that I do. It's an example of godliness. He's trying to say, see, behold, look, that's God working. Not godliness. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why are you staring at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him walk? So he just performed a miracle. And the people were like, you're God. You must be God because you just did this. And Peter's like, no. Now, there's two things in this verse. First off, the people recognized what godliness was and the miracle that was performed, but they didn't attribute godliness to the right source. The source was Jesus. An example of godliness. Beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. What this is basically saying, this is the life of what godliness looks like and where it's found in Christ. What I'm trying to give you is example over and over and over again from the scriptures. When you pursue holiness, that holiness is eventually going to lead to something called godliness. But godliness is not something in you. It is something that people see you doing. It's an external state. When they have a perspective and they look at your walk, they're going to recognize godliness or not. Another one, rather discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily training is just slightly beneficial, but godliness is beneficial to all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is a very clear understanding. godliness is achievable in this life. If any of you guys ever felt like, I don't know if I could ever be like God, sorry, but that's a wrong statement. Godliness, on some level, is achievable in this life. It's achievable in your life. And not only that, it needs to be. So now we're shifting a little bit to not just understanding, but to responsibility. It also points here, it says promise in the present life and also for the life to come. That seems to be hinting towards the future of maybe when you're going to be doling out reward. Not godliness. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. When someone walks into a church and they see people infighting or bickering over things, or there's division among things, that's not an example of godliness in a church. Has that ever happened? Have you ever noticed that before or seen that before? When churches are divided and things are going on and people are like, look, I'm out. I can't be part of these things. What is the outcome then? I will pray for the Spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, but I will sing with the mind also. For otherwise, if you bless God in the Spirit only, how will the one who occupies the place of the outsider know to say amen or giving a thanks, since he does not understand what you're saying? This is a very simple principle here in saying that there are outsiders among us, visitors that come in, want to observe what we're doing. If what we're doing then is speaking in a language or praying in a language without interpretation, they're going to be like, I'm confused because I don't understand what the person is saying. It's not being built for my edification. So he's looking at what godliness looks like at the practice of the church in that moment. Another one, what is the outcome then, brothers and sisters? What he's saying is, it's not a judgment. He's saying, if you understood what the outcome was, it should look like this. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, all things are done for edification. That would be godliness. That is a lot like we try to do at the breaking of bread. And there's more examples. There's examples all over the Bible, mostly in the Gospels. How many churches in Revelations 2 and 3 did Jesus already start evaluating? Twice he said to two different churches, I have this against you. What do you think he's going to say to you? What does he have against you? I'm not talking about Grace Bible Chapel. I'm talking about you as an individual. You guys, the judgment seat of Christ is imminent. It's fun. It's also a life moment. It comes with judgment when compensation and rewards. We live a lot in salvation and sanctification, the process. I'm getting better, I'm getting better. That's good and all. But the goal is not getting better. The goal is godliness. If you haven't reached a point of godliness, you haven't achieved the goal. Blunt. Simple. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is a gift of God and a result of works, so no one may boast. Let's talk about rewards real fast to kind of clear things up for in case anyone is mistaken. Salvation is not a reward for good works. Salvation first, then you have good works that lead to reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Salvation cannot be earned. What are some important points to consider about rewards? I want to take these three quotes, more quotes from Dr. Doug Bookman. He says, rewards to be distributed on that day are appealed to many times as incentive for faithful Christian living. You got plenty of verses up there, and this is not a complete list. Jesus is saying, look, I will reward you if you live the godly life that I've asked you to live. There are rewards coming, so therefore, live for them. It should be a motivation for you. I'm motivated sometimes by reward. There's actually two types of motivation. There's desperation and inspiration. This is an inspiration saying, look what's coming. Stand up. Let's get going. Desperation is, look what's coming. Stand up. Get going. Like you kind of understand the difference, right? The Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, acts for both of those. You should be both inspired and you should act in desperation. It says, work out your salvation in what? Fear and trembling. Do you know what fear and trembling means in the Hebrew or in the Greek? Fear and trembling. Not like some people say, well, you have to have a respect for God. No, actually, it talks about a fear of God. A fear that not leads you to run away, but a fear that leads you to stop and not move and do what your master commands you. You'll know this if you ever have a dog. If you scream and yell at a dog, dogs can get scared of you, but that fear causes them to bolt. But there are other dogs, if you scream and yell at them, that will stop and they will drop their butt and sit there and stare at you, right? That's the type of fear it's talking about, to stop and stare and be respectful of the person that you're in front of. The issue about rewards is not competition, but faithfulness. Those running this race are not competing against one another. They're struggling against a common enemy determined to frustrate every attempt to run according to the rules. We are not competing against each other, people. We're not. We are walking our own walk. John chapter 21, best, maybe top five lessons for me in all the scriptures. Peter said to Jesus, "What about this disciple?" And Jesus looked at him and he said, "If I want him to remain, what is that up to you? You follow me." And what he's saying is, stop looking at the walk of other people. You focus on your walk. We're not competing, but we are battling against enemies that want to keep us from having a good contest. The reward is sought by the believers, not a bauble to be displayed in some celestial trophy case. Okay, it's a greater capacity to serve and honor God in the kingdom of God. Revelation 4:10 is when the 24 elders cast their crowns down. They bowed before their Savior saying, "Although we received everything you gave us, it's nothing in comparison to who you are in honoring and serving him." So even though you receive a reward, you don't say, "Hey, I got five cities, what'd you get?" Right? That's not going to get you any honor anywhere. It's a weird thing. Everything that you are rewarded for is actually God's glory. But if you're part of that and what happened, you're going to share in that glory, but it's not to you, but it becomes part of the existence that you have with Christ. So you will share in the glory that he's going to receive. All right, now comes the strong exhortation. 15 minutes straight. Hang in with me. If there was a message that was important to me to preach, it was this one. I think about this a lot. Sorry, I'm going to get emotional. Probably because I didn't sleep a lot. I always say the best sermons are on 5 hours of sleep. It's actually true. How should we occupy ourselves with the judgment seat of Christ? What should we be doing in light of it, and are we putting too much emphasis on it? First priority, not the top priority, but the first priority, we go back to the judgment. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. People, your knowledge of God cannot be book knowledge. It needs to be an experiential knowledge of him. If you're the type of person that experienced God's grace, you're probably a gracious person yourself. If you're the person who had no passion in life and God gave you a passion, which is what happened to me, you're probably going to become passionate. If you're the person who seeks the truth, and you never found it, but you found it in Christ, you will probably become a person and a defender of the truth. Mercy, grace, you pick a term, doesn't matter what it is, but it's got to come out in what they see in you, in your words, in your walk, in everything you do. It's an experiential knowledge, and if you don't have that, that's a trigger, that's a flag. Whoa, wait a minute. Now the first priority is to obey the gospel of God. This is not evangelism. This is just the gospel. The gospel is we have to know it and obey it. We have to learn how it impacts our daily walk. Terms like love, truth, forgiveness, grace, substitution, reconciliation. Those are all easy to remember at times, but they're hard when someone cuts you off traffic or someone misbehaves in a supermarket or they don't treat you kindly in a manner that meet your expectations. Sorry. But that's not what the gospel is. That should be lived out in our daily lives. And I get it. I'm privileged. But we have to walk as though we're in Christ. The gospel should permeate. Don't worry, I'll get to the evangelism part here in a second. Top priority is to do what are the two greatest commandments? Bennett. Two greatest commandments. And? Love your neighbor, love each other, right? Two greatest commands. Top priority is to be devoted to Jesus. We're supposed to be devoted to each other, our family, our workplace. If here you find it's a loss of self. The more you lose of yourself, chances are the greater your likeliness towards the godliness that Jesus desires in you. Devoted to the Bible. I have to spend a little bit of time on this one. The Word of God is a lamp and a light. I still wonder why people are making life decisions, never having once looked in the Scripture to see what they're supposed to do. This is a literal verse, people. If the Bible is a lamp unto my path, and you're wondering, what path am I supposed to take in your next life decision, and you take it without studying the Word of God, you're basically doing things on your own. You shouldn't make a life decision without being in the Word. It's impossible. It says it's a light unto your path, which means if you're picking a path and you haven't studied it, chances are you're probably not understanding what the real will of God is. And then on top of that, it says a light unto my feet. That means once you're about to step on the path, Jesus is like, whoa, before you step, look in my Bible, because I will teach you not only what the path is, but how to walk the path. Everything you do should be in a Bible study. That's how you get the power and the knowledge of God. If you don't have that, what are you basing your decisions off? On some level, you have to acknowledge it says every man turns to his own way, which is what, Brian? Sin. If you're not in God's Word and you make a decision without being in God's Word, it's possible that you might be walking your own way. That's a problem. You're supposed to be devoted to the breaking of bread, which is what we do here. You're supposed to be devoted to prayer, both corporate and personal. You're supposed to be devoted to evangelism. Let's get to that. Hey, you're going to face who again? Tell me. At where? Sorry, Jesus, I didn't have time to share your gospel or get good at it. I was saved by it, thank you, but I didn't have time to get good at it or learn how to share it with people. Really? How is that going to go for you at that time? Do you think that he's going to be like, yeah, no big deal? Are you certain about that? Because if you say, I don't know how to use the gospel, I don't know how to share, I don't know how to do this thing, I'm not involved in that, my gut is that's going to be one of the primary things he looks at, because it's through the message of the gospel that you were saved. You need to be skilled and equipped, which we'll get to here in a second. That's part of your Christian walk. So not being there is deficient when it gets to the Christ judgment seat of Christ, according to the things that I see and study. You're supposed to be devoted to ministry. You're also supposed to be devoted to good works. So what does it mean to be equipped? This is another thing you need to be doing. Equipped. Equip means to identify your calling in Christ and your spiritual gifts and start using them. You've heard this 1,000 times. Got to hear it again. Okay? But being equipped here means to finish out. It means to be skilled to the level of a teacher. Not to picking up a course. We provide courses, which are good. You're a learner in that moment. That's good. But just because you finish BCT or ACT or whatever CT you take, and you've read the book and you've done the homework, it doesn't make you skilled. At best, it exposes you to the content, which is good. To become skilled means you put it into practice over and over and over and over. You guys, how many in here consider themselves to be a decent mom? Yeah, okay, well, there you go. I never considered myself to be a good dad, but you will know you're a good mom because you don't have a choice. Your kids are screaming, crying, wailing, going like, we need attention. We need what's going on. So you practice. Well, there's no difference in the Christian walk. You've got to practice it. Caring for your kids is a lot of the experience about what you're supposed to do with your Christian walk. If you're doing it that many times for the kids, there's a good chance you should probably be employed with that same devotion and the things you're trying to do for Christ. You're supposed to be knowledgeable to the point of who, when, where, how, and why your skill set applies. So that, like, let's say evangelism, you would know, it's just for example, you use the gospel outline. You should know how to use it from its beginning to its end and helping people see it. You can't get them saved, but you can at least bring them to that conclusion and saying, this is the Lord, like, okay, and they could choose for themselves. That's a skilled person. So here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. Make a list. I did this a while ago, maybe 2 years ago. I sat down and said, at the end of my life, this is what I want to be known for, and I just started letting some of the other things die off. Make a list of things that God has called you to. Determine what godliness looks like in each of those areas according to prayer, counsel, and scripture, and then make it your ambition to become godly in those works. When you do that, you make yourself useful. This is 2 Timothy. This is what we're preaching about, so we'll cover this again. is coming up in the next sermon season. You become useful, right? Some people are pots of clay and, you know, jars of glass or whatever that verse says. It says, but the other ones that are for silver and for gold. You got to remember something, guys. You are utensils, okay? And God does not want to serve a jar plate. He wants to serve gold and silver, the best of what he has to give. That's you. And he wants you to separate yourself to become that best so that he gives for those people. That's what this verse is speaking to. Here's a hard one. Obey your leaders. Why? Because it has everything to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls and as those who will give an account. When will they give an account? Judgment seat of Christ. Every elder is going to give an account for who? You. You in this room. Are you awake? Are you listening? Is it processing? Your elders will give an account for you. You understand that, right? So that they may do this with joy, not groaning, so this would be unhelpful for you. Bill McDonald says this, probably refers primarily to elders in the local church. These men act as representatives of God in the assembly. Authority has been given to them, and believers should be submissive to this authority. As under-shepherds, the elders watch out for the souls of the flock. They will have to give an account to God in a coming day. They will do it either joyfully or sadly, depending upon the spiritual progress of the charges. If they do it sadly, it will mean loss of reward for the saints concerned. So let's be practical. Rick, Dave, John, pick a name, doesn't matter. They all sit down in front of Jesus, and they give an account for who? You. If it doesn't go well, or they say, yeah, you know, I talked to her, or I talked to him, and we talked about this, but they held out. They didn't agree with me. They didn't do what I was encouraging them to do, even though it was biblical and reasonable. I just decided not to. That has nothing to do with them. That has to do with you. It is going to happen. The question is it going to be to your benefit or to your detriment? Because you can suffer loss. And you're not going to lose your salvation, but it would be horrible. If you're like me and someone looks at you and says, you know, I'm not going to give this to you because you didn't do the right thing, I would feel like an idiot. I would feel really stupid in that moment because the one that I claimed to be my Savior, I said, sorry, I can't please you. I can't please you because I have this reason and that reason that I use as an excuse. You're not going to have excuses. Faith is gone. It's all sight. So not living your life out in a measure to try to reach Jesus and measure his godliness for his sake is to our detriment because you want those rewards. By saying you want those rewards, you're saying, look, God, I want to live for you. I want to die for you. I want you to get the glory. It all depends upon your progress of you. But instead, sometimes, and I'll be the first to admit it, we criticize our leaders. I have openly criticized Rick. I don't agree with everything he does, and I'll be the first one that says that. But that doesn't matter. If he comes up and he's biblical and reasonable, or any of the elders, and they're coming at you with something like that, your job is not to harbor things in your head and in your heart against them like they've done something wrong. They're trying to look out for you. And I've spent 20 years or more with these people. I've never known them to be unbiblical or unreasonable. Maybe they're not always open to some of the ideas that we have. It doesn't matter. We're supposed to serve in a non-critical fashion. And then sometimes that criticism turns to complaining and arguing, where we will directly look at them and we will argue points through them, saying, you're not doing this, or this isn't happening for me, or what's going on here? That's not counting against them. It's counting against you if that's something that you do. Then there's also people that are holdouts. Elders come up to us and say, hey, we need help with things. And then we act like doubting Thomas. Sorry, I'm going to go a little long today. Not too long, though. I've actually done a good job cutting it down. We act like doubting Thomas, and he says, unless I do this, unless I see this and see this, I simply won't believe. And we say that sometimes with elders that are asking us to jump in and get started. We say, unless they come and ask me, or unless I get this, or unless it accommodates this particular schedule that I have. It's like, sheesh, are you serious? Like, how are you going to do that on the day? Their elders are coming to get you involved, to grow you up as well as the church. Being a holdout is not counting towards your credit. Some people use life as an excuse. Well, I have this, or I have that. I got to do this over here. Or they use balance as an excuse. Well, we got to have balance in life. Where is that in the scripture? Last I checked, all your eggs were in one basket. That's Jesus himself. Last I checked, you're supposed to love the Lord with everything you are. That's not balance. That is a one-sided effort. So having a balance in life, really? I don't know. I find doubtful in those areas. Last I checked, we're supposed to be 100% devoted. And no one's asking you to be perfect. But the more perfect you are, the more useful you are to him. Balance in life are excuses. And there are legitimate excuses. I will talk a little bit about that in a second. But oftentimes, we will use excuses in a certain way. Exercising false humility. Some people say, you know what, I'm never going to measure up. I'm not good enough. I can't do the things God has said or called me to. I just don't know how to do it. I quit. I'm sorry, but if you recognize something about yourself and you say, I admit it, I'm not good enough, but then don't do anything about it, that's not humility. That's a false sense of pride or false humility. Because humility means I repent. This is true of me. I repent. I'm going to do something with it and make effort in that process. If you just admit it and you don't do anything, you're really just hiding behind your pride. Being lukewarm. Where is that? In the book of what? That comes from the mouth of who? Jesus. Jim, does Jesus like lukewarm Christians? Yep. So he says, I wish you were rather hot or cold. Well, cold implies not even being saved. So he's really pointing out, I really want you hot. I want you devoted. I want you getting up and going. Haven't we learned from Peter? Peter blew it everywhere. And everything he did, his accounts are all over the scriptures. Like, Peter, why'd you do that? Why'd you say this? And we look at him saying, like, I wouldn't have done that. What Jesus loved about Peter is his drive. His devotion to God was undying. All he really had to do was point him in the right space because he'd never had to worry about, hey, is this guy going to get hot for me or not? Lukewarmness, guys, it has nothing in kingdom. And if Christ sits down and says, you are a lukewarm Christian, it's not going to go well. I would suggest that if you've been visited by elders in the past, or even if you have elder visits coming up, one, that you would listen to what they said and go back and review it, or be prepared for what they're about to say and really ask yourself some good faith decisions. What did they ask me to do and am I doing it? Because that's a moment that counts at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some people say, well, Scott, I'm doing everything in the Christian walk. Like I'm plugging away. I'm devoted to all the things you want. I'm doing a pretty good job. Great. You know what your exhortation is? Get better at it. Well, that seems like a lot. I'm sorry, but that's what this verse is. Finally, brothers and sisters, we request and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, which you actually do, we want you to excel even more. A word excel, it means to get better. So even if you're walking the walk and you don't know what else to do, you got to get better at it. That's why I love this verse. I know there's a lot of people in this room that are actually doing the walk. Praise the Lord. Get better. That seems like a lot of pressure, Scott. Sorry. It's a high standard. Godliness is a high standard to achieve, and that's the racket that you're in. You're here to become like Jesus. Excel means to press on towards the goal. And we get to the point of legitimate exceptions. I know I'm going long, but I need you guys to hear me. There are legitimate exceptions. But to advice, I give two pieces of advice to people who have exceptions to these types of things. My first one is I before E, except after C. And you might say to yourself, why are you giving me a spelling advice? In the word spelling, I before E always comes together with one exception when it comes after C. When you take a life principle, there are going to be exceptions in life that are valid, but those exceptions don't invalidate the principle. If you're supposed to be godly and you have an exception as to why you can't do that right now, that doesn't nullify your pursuit of godliness. Don't use your exceptions in this life to invalidate the responsibilities you have as a Christian. Second advice I'm going to give is this. If you are in an exception, and that means you can't be involved in certain things and doing this stuff because you're really engaged in something you have to do, caring for someone, maybe even there's marriage things going on, maybe there's something going on with your kids or with your work or whatever it is, and that's what the Lord has called you to do, great. Do your best at it. And maybe it keeps you from some of these other things you enjoy, like fellowship or, you know, hobbies or whatever it is. But don't in that moment lose your faith and start criticizing what everything else is going on around you and start putting blame there. There's nothing to blame. What you're doing is lonely, frustrating. It causes you to be depressed maybe a little bit. It's a lot of work. Do it with all your vigor. But don't mean that someone else who's in supporting you isn't trying to encourage you. There's no reason to blame. You're just involved. And it's hard. And it's hard. Let it be hard. But when you're done, you get back into your pursuit. Look, guys, you already have salvation. It's time for you to pursue godliness. This message is about your grind to achieve the heights of godliness. You know what I mean by grind? You box in such a way as to avoid hitting the air. Anyone ever box? Okay, good. Then this illustration will work. If you're boxing at a target and you miss your target, you're not a very good boxer. Okay, so you train so that you hit your target. That's why we train, right? Anyone ever seen the Rocky movies? I love the Rocky movies. I'm not advocating it's a great Christian movie, okay, but it has a very strong Christian principle. In every movie of Rocky, he looks at this boxer that seems to be unbeatable. And then he goes through the strong mental process. He talks to people. And then he gets to this point of everything clicks. And he's like, I'm ready. And as soon as he does that, what happens? Eye of the tiger. That song kicks in that drives everyone up, right? And he starts training. He starts grinding. He says, I'm going to get ready. And then when he gets to the fight, he punches the guy out. That grind is best said in Rocky IV. He's on a hill. It's snowing. He's on the side of the hill. He's got his claws in the snow. He's trying to get up to the very heights of it, and he's just grinding it out. That's your pursuit of godliness, is the grind against the elements that stand against you to keep you from the goal that you're trying to achieve. And then when you get to the top, you're boxing, and you will knock godliness out. You're not going to be perfect. We all know that. But there is a measure of godliness that must be in your life. That's when these things will not get burned up. I have a whole nother slide. I'm going to make this simple. Not only are we supposed to do this, but we're supposed to do this with each other. With each other, okay? Side by side, mano y mano, eye by eye, three A's of ministry. If I were to evaluate you, I would always do the three A's. Attendance, attitude, and action. Attendance is, are you there and attending your responsibilities? If you're not where you need to be, that's a problem. Attitude. What's your attitude like when you're involved in these things? Are you doing it out of regret, frustration? Are you focused on the Lord? This is where you bust out your Bible and focus on your heart motives. The last one is action. Action is not what you do, but how well you do it. You need to do it well. It needs to reach the point of godliness. If it's not there, you're not there yet. Get better. That's basically the process here. So if you're sitting in a ministry and you're supposed to work with a bunch of people that you're alongside and you're supposed to schedule for meetings or things like that, are you there? If you're not, first A. When you're there and you don't want to be, that's the second A. When you are there and you're just checking marks off, that's the third A because you're really not trying hard enough. So these are strong exhortations. And I guarantee you these apply to everyone here on some level, including myself. I oftentimes preach to myself here. Godliness. Fran shares the gospel with anyone she sees. We all know it. There's people in the world. That's godliness. Why? Because you can point to it. You can see it. Do they have that in you? If not, it's time to get to work because the judgment seat of Christ is coming and it will not go well for you unless you have it. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, I thank you very much for today's message. I know I went long, but I needed to. This is a really important message, Lord God, because it's imminent. You're going to be there. We're going to have a behold moment, but then we're going to have a life moment, and you're going to dole out rewards, and we're going to regret not trying to earn the rewards that you already have set aside for us to earn. I pray that you'd help us to get to work. In Jesus' name, amen.